promises of God are sure. Everything we sang about this morning is sure. As sure as the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And we're going to hit that today. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Chapter 13. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to that. Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? Every hand would go up in that one, right? In all likelihood, we meant to keep it. We tried to keep it, but for some reason we didn't keep it. Something stopped us. Maybe the situation was beyond our control. We couldn't do it. Maybe we forgot. When the time came and afterwards we went, oh no, I promised so-and-so I would do something. In certain instances, you may have decided that you just didn't want to keep it. Maybe it was a promise that you should never have made. You ever been there? Oh man, I shouldn't have made that promise. But in every instance, you gave your word to do something, but you didn't follow through with it. You didn't keep your word. I like to keep copies of the vows of people I marry. Not because I'm a pessimist. I think that in Christ, every marriage can thrive. But there are times when we might need a little reminder of the promises that we've made. We are a fickle people. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll say that we are sinful people. But God is not fickle. And God is not sinful. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. Ever. And that is for a variety of reasons. First, he is a God of his word. He is a God who cannot lie. He will not give his word or say his word to do something and then not follow through on it. If he does so, he ceases to be God. It is against his character. God will always do what he says he will do. That's the first reason. Secondly, God is all powerful. He will never be in a situation where he will promise you something and then say, oh, sorry, I didn't have the capacity to bring it through. I wasn't strong enough. I wasn't powerful enough. Thirdly, God is omniscient. He knows everything. God will not say, oh, I didn't see that coming. And finally, God never makes a promise that is unwise or foolish. He is perfect, and his promises are perfect, and he keeps them perfectly in accordance with his character. As we come to our text this morning, one amazing characteristic of God shines through like a diadem, and that is his faithfulness. Title of this sermon this morning, God, the Faithful Promise Keeper. Once he has made a promise, you can bank on it. Time cannot erase it. Here's our outline. Sin cannot overpower it. Man cannot undo it. And you and I can enter into it if you haven't done so already. Once he has made a promise, time cannot erase it, sin cannot overpower it, man cannot undo it, and you and I, in God's grace, can enter into those promises. Follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 13, and we will pick it up in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophet may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath, of course, right? And now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Wow. Amazing sermon. I could almost sit down. Let's bow and pray. Father, there is so much here, I pray. We know your Spirit is true, and we ask your Spirit now to minister to us. Almighty God, that you would speak to us from your word, that you would minister to us from your word, that you would help us to capture the promises of God made not only to Abraham, not only to David, not only to Israel, but to us. They are sure. Thank you for your character. Thank you so much. Be with us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. We talked last week about ministry and the call to ministry. We talked about the fact that ministry is hard. We talked about the fact that there would be opposition in ministry. But we know that there's tremendous blessings in ministry. Not only in the here and now, but eternally. Paul and Barnabas have ministered from coast to coast in the island of Cyprus. They've spread the word. They've rebuked a false prophet. And by the words of Paul, and I remember Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, that individual was blinded, and there was even grace in that because he was only blinded temporarily. They had led a man of some importance to Jesus Christ. And now they are to move on. They set out again in this, their first missionary journey. And if you have that map, brother, I don't know if you have it, bring it up. I think the map's just so important as we go from place to place. They are moving somewhat rapidly. Is there any way we can zoom in a little bit? Okay. Started off here in Antioch. They made their way to the coastal city of Seleucia. Now they make their way over here. They travel to this island. They're going to go. Cyprus, of course, they start in. They get here. Here is the chief port. This is their main port. They get into their chief port, and then they're going to travel throughout the countryside to the western section. As I said, they're moving rapidly. They're like rocks skipping on a pond. They move from Antioch, which is Syria, to the coastal city of Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus. And now they travel about 100 miles. According to this, they came along the southern edge. There's a whole rocky terrain up there. They may have gone along the northern edge there, about 100 miles west. They go from coast to coast. They travel to the city of Paphos, which is the capital city. And now they're going to go on to the next leg of the journey. And the next leg of that journey is about 200 miles away. It is about the equivalent journey from here to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And they're going to travel up to here. This here is maybe about 190 miles, and then it's about another 10 miles inland as they make their way. The area, the region, I don't know if you can see it up there, is a region called Pamphylia. It's a Roman province. They go here now to Perga, which was its capital. And once they get into this region, we read in the scripture that John Mark has left them. John Mark has gone back to Jerusalem. He's gone from here, Pamphylia. He's gone back. He's gone all the way back over. If I can't see this, but is that Damascus? To Jerusalem? Down here. So John Mark has left them. And we don't know why John Mark has left them, but we know this, that it has left a sour taste in the mouth of Paul. Why? Because later on, Paul will not want him to join them for his second missionary journey. And it actually causes such a split between him and Barnabas that they will separate. And we'll see that back in Acts chapter 15. And so Paul comes into this city, and as is his tradition, he goes into the Jewish synagogue and he sits down to teach. And you can leave that up too while I go through this so that we can kind of see the specific places. Now Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. And here's something else that's interesting. As you go through the book of Acts, sometimes you say, well, my goodness, they keep going back to Antioch, back to Antioch, back to Antioch. They're not going back to Antioch. There are several places called Antioch in Acts. In fact, in total, I think, not in Acts, but overall, there were several, there were 16 towns in the ancient world that were named after Antioch. There was a man, a Roman general under Alexander the Great, who went through, he was conquering all these regions, and as he went through, he said, I'm going to name some of these cities after my father, who is Antiochus. So he would name several cities Antioch. And so as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see different places called Antioch. But he's going to make their way up here to a place. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch. That's where Paul is. That's where Barnabas is. John Mark has gone back to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, and that was the traditional way of doing it. It's changed a little bit throughout time. But after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. They may not have known what they were doing. They were basically handing over the floor to Paul. Now, maybe they knew that Paul studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known and well-respected rabbi. And if they knew Paul was connected with him, they would have wanted to bring him up in the synagogue to teach and to preach. And so before us in this text is the first sermon of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. We know that he's preached many, many lessons. But here's the first one that we have recorded for us. Verse 16, Paul stands up. And Paul motions with his hands. Some say to silence the crowd. He'll do this again. And he begins his words and he begins his sermon. And he says this, men of Israel, that is Jewish people, and you who fear God, this would probably most likely be Greeks who had a high respect for the God of Israel, maybe like Cornelius. And then Paul, as he goes through this, he goes through it in much the same way, oddly enough, that Stephen does. He relays the history of God's people. And really, this is more than a history lesson. Paul's not just trying to show off all that he knows here. What Paul is doing in relaying this account is he is unfolding the covenantal promises of God. He is showing them the faithfulness of God to Israel throughout generation to generation to generation. God has promised Abraham, a man who could have no children with Sarah, that one day his children would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And at the time when God makes this promise to Abraham, the promise seems impossible. At the time that God makes his promise to Abraham, it is impossible. But not for God. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You do not have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It is God speaking to Abraham. And he says, he says this, now the Lord said to Abram, listen to these promises. These are important. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, promise. I will bless you and make your name great, promise. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Promise. Then another promise. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then God goes on a chapter later. Genesis chapter 15, 5. And it's almost like an intimate setting here. It's nighttime. And God comes and grabs Abraham in some respect, because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and he, meaning God, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens. Now this is a man who did not have any children. And count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants. God made a promise to Abraham. It's pretty far-fetched at the time. Abraham was 100 years old. I believe that Sarah was 90. But God made a promise that he would keep that promise. He would keep that promise because he's a faithful God and he keeps his promises. Sounds redundant. But it would take time, wouldn't it? In fact, it would take many years, hundreds of years, for this promise to come to fruition. Why? Because God often chooses to work within the limitations of his creation. You can't have a million children overnight, right? There's a gestation period. A nation cannot be born in a day. So it would take time. But all along the way of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we see this loving God walking with the descendants of Abraham, watching over them every step of the way. Why? Because God promised that he would. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes. Now we're going to go back through this. To their time in Egypt. Through their time in the wilderness. Their time entering into the promised land. The time of conquering of nations. The time of judges. To the time of kings, all of this a progression of time. From the very first king of Israel to the second king of Israel and every single king thereafter. God watched over the descendants of Abraham, keeping his promise every step of the way. And the first point there is time cannot erase, time cannot nullify the promises of God. Remember that last promise to Abraham? God said to Abraham, in you, that is, in your seed, in your progeny, in someone later who is to come, all the families of the world will be blessed. You know what Paul calls that? Paul calls this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the gospel preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Why does he call it that? Because it promises salvation to the world through one of Abraham's descendants. In other words, God said to Abraham, Abraham, one day your descendant will be the hope of all of the earth. Magnificent promise. Humbling promise. Impossible promise. And guess who that descendant would be? Jesus Christ. The whole world is blessed through Jesus Christ. Think about the time frames here. It will be 2,000 years from Abraham to the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 100 years, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 years, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years, 1,200, 13, 14, 15, 16, 1,700 years, 18, 19, 2,000 years. Over 200 generations. Or 20 generations. I might have my math wrong. Now, how long has it been since Jesus came and walked the earth? About 2,000 years. God's promises stand forever. Every day, every hour, every second of that time, God remained faithful to his promise to do what he said he would do. I once had a favorite sweater. My wife is smiling because she knows the sweater that I'm talking about. It was so soft. It was so loose. It was the kind of clothing when you put it on, you just feel instantly comfy. And I had that sweater forever. A long time. Well, it began to grow old. It had been washed so many times. It almost began to get transparent in places. I mean, you could see through it. The edges of this sweater was frayed. The neck around the sweater was frayed. I one day discovered it in the trash, and I said, no, that's my sweater. And she looked at me like I was crazy. Finally, there came a time when it literally was just falling apart. Too many wears, too many washes. too many years. I had to throw it away. Time had taken its toll on that sweater. There's an ancient riddle, and I love these kind of riddles. It is a what am I riddle. And it goes like this. This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stone into meal, slays kings, ruins towns, and beats the mountains to the ground. Do you know what that is? What's the answer to the riddle? Time. Time will not wither. Time will not erase. Time will never nullify the promises of God. Time is God's servant, not his master. Once God has made a promise, he will bring it to pass. God always keeps his word. Always. That's the first thing we realize. Throughout the ages, God is faithful to his word. But this verse tells us something else. Look at the individuals. If you have that, could you bring up the text? The first section of the text. Look at the individuals that we see in our historical timeline here. Read through there, look through that. Yes. Are the individuals mentioned perfect? Answer. No. In fact, just the opposite. Every person in every era mentioned is plagued with fallen men and women and nations doing the things that they shouldn't. That begins in verse 17, I believe it is. And I'll read it to you. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God chose the fathers, God chose Abraham. In the same way, the Bible tells us that you as a Christian have been chosen. Nothing you could have done and nothing you do, God chose you by his grace. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And that word there, it means, it denotes power, it denotes strength, it denotes the ability to deliver from something. In modern days, we might see, you ever see Mr. Clean, right, on the cover of whatever his products, is this big muscly guy, and the idea behind that is he's strong enough to get the job done. Why? Because he's strong. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, note the mention of time, he put up with them. Or an alternate reading says he cared for them. I love that that is mentioned. Why? Because God endures with the failings of his people. He put up with them. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness. I mean, were they a bunch of happy campers? No, the Bible says they were grumblers and groaners, but God put up with them. Patient, loving, kind. God put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now this is the land that God is giving them. And what does God do as a sign of his promise? He basically kicks out seven pagan sinful nations, and those nations we see in Deuteronomy 7:1. He kicks out the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God removes them. Why? Because he's accomplishing his promise. He distributed their lands as an inheritance, all of which took about, there's the mention of time again, 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges. Now, if you remember the book of Judges, this is a wonderful period in the history of Israel. Yes? I see head shaking. No. What was the saying that we see throughout the book of Judges? For everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Was God faithful? Was God keeping his promise during that time? He was indeed. In fact, he was raising up judges. When we see those judges, are they perfect? No. Who's perfect? God is perfect. All of which took place about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. You know, by the time Samuel comes along, you kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Whew. Finally, right? Somebody who loves the Lord, who is faithful. And then they asked for king. Was the asking of a king a good thing in the eyes of God? No. God granted it to them anyways. Did they pick a great king, the people of Israel? No, they picked Saul. God allowed him to pick Saul. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. In all likelihood, Paul would have been named after Saul, the first king. Mention of time again, 440 years. After he had removed him, God had to remove Saul. Why? Because he was a desperately sinful individual. He didn't follow after the Lord. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And even though the Bible describes David like this, was David perfect? No. David would be guilty of adultery and guilty of murder. All throughout it all, God, the faithful promise keeper, remains faithful. Once God has made a commitment, once God has given his word, time cannot erase it, and sin cannot overpower it. God is the almighty rock. God is our anchor. God is our tower of refuge. He can be relied upon. He will never prove unfaithful to those who put their trust in him, even if they themselves falter and fail. That's a magnificent truth of Scripture. God remains true. Did Abraham mess up? Yes. But God kept his promise. Did David mess up? Yes. But God did what he said he was going to do. Because God is a faithful promise keeper, sin cannot overpower the promise of God. Paul then moves on to the promise of God to David. He's alluded to it in Abraham through the fathers. Now he speaks of the promise of David. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And you say, well, he was still a sinner. Yes, he was. But in verse 22, God explains that. He is a man who will do all my will. David, while a sinner, was grieved by his sin. David repented of his sin. And the greatest desire of David's heart was to please God. Look at the Psalms. I mean, he loved the Lord. And God made a covenant with him. God made a promise to David that the Messiah would come through him. Imagine hearing this promise. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 says this. God is speaking this to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen to this. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And in Jewish thought, the son had the full character of the father. The father, or the future seed of David here, would have the same essence of God. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The coming Messiah here would establish David's kingdom forever. He would establish his kingdom as a descendant of David. And when David heard this, David fully understood the ramifications, the wonder of this text, the grandeur of this promise. David says later, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Some people say, well, wait a minute, this was Solomon. But listen to David's next words. "For you have spoken also of the house of your descendant concerning the distant future." The faraway future. After he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified. So God is proclaiming the truths to David and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise," and the promise is what I just read to you, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." A Savior. A deliverer, the text says. Someone who will save us from our sin. Someone who would fulfill all righteousness for us. Why? Because we couldn't do it ourselves. Someone whose kingdom would never end. Someone who could undo the curses of Adam. Someone who would conquer Satan and overcome the darkness of this world. A man who would set up an eternal kingdom that would have no end. A man who would not only judge righteously, but he himself would be righteous. And this is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's what I'm saying this morning. The promise of his coming started right at the very beginning of Scripture. You know, we think the promise of the coming Messiah was with Abraham. No, it started the proto-evangelion. It starts way back in Genesis chapter 3. No sooner did Adam and Eve sin than the promise of a coming Messiah came. He would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he is the virgin-born son whose name is God with us, Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9, 6, he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, who sits on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. He is the individual foretold in the book of Micah. Now remember, I'm going to give you a lot of books of the Bible here. Remember, all of them were hundreds, in some cases, thousands of years before Jesus even walked the earth. Prophesied. Promise of God. In Micah, it says that he will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 9:1 speaks of his ministry to the Galileans in Galilee, of all places. It says, "In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun," this is Isaiah 9:1, "and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he," that is God, "shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Listen to this description. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." The light of Christ shining in the land of Galilee was foretold by Isaiah some 700 years before his birth. Scripture speaks of the promised Messiah being a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was. A descendant of Jacob. Jesus was. A descendant of Jesse. Jesus was. A descendant of David. Jesus was. It says that he would be a priest like unto Melchizedek. Jesus was. Zechariah 9:8 predicts the Messiah would arrive riding on a donkey. Does that happen with Jesus? Yeah, in the book of John we see that. Zechariah 11:12 foretells the betrayal price with which Jesus would be betrayed. The exact amount, 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 41:9, it predicts he would be betrayed by someone very close to him. Was Jesus betrayed by someone very close to him? Yes. Judas. And all of that without even once mentioning Isaiah 53. Paul, when writing to Titus, opens up his letter with the following. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, that's you and I if we've trusted in Christ, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The glorious promise of a coming Savior has arrived, Paul proclaims to them. They should be overjoyed. Time could not erase it, and sin could not overpower it. God is the faithful promise keeper, and his promises are sure. If we looked simply at Scripture alone, Jesus Christ stands above all others, as the promised and predicted Messiah of the ages. And as if scriptural evidence wasn't enough, Paul now begins to talk about John the Baptist in the text. Some of the individuals present that day may have known who John the Baptist was. Probably an unlikely, the likelihood was that they would have known who he was. He was a very well-known individual. He was so well spoken of that individuals thought that he was actually the Messiah. There may have even been some present who knew John the Baptist. They would have remembered the words where John the Baptist said, "Listen, I am unworthy even to untie his shoe." And when John the Baptist spoke of Jesus, he spoke of Jesus, he said, "He was before me. He existed before me." Some people brush right over that. Do you realize that from Scripture, Jesus was actually born after John the Baptist? John the Baptist is attesting to the eternality of the Son when he makes that statement. Here was this great man of God, a prophet of God, wandering the wilderness, telling the people to repent. He himself being foretold of in the Scripture, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way the way of the Lord." That was John the Baptist. And he, when people started to shine the light on him, he said, "Don't look at me, look at Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the promise. He's the Messiah." And so Paul talks about that. Verse 23, "From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the nations of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." No greater proof can be furnished than that which is given, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's prophesied and long-awaited Messiah. Time could not stop his coming. Sin could not overpower it. And it will not stop his second coming either. And now Paul, in the midst of this, makes a special appeal. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," he says in verse 26, "and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." In other words, it was as plain as the nose on your face. You could have looked at Christ and known he was the Messiah. You should have looked at Christ and known he was Messiah. And he's talking about those in Jerusalem now. "Neither him nor the utterances of the prophets." They didn't recognize him, and they didn't recognize all those prophecies I just read to you. "Fulfilled these by condemning him. Because they wanted the kingdom for themselves, what did these men do? They killed the promised Messiah of Israel. But man..." That's my next point. Man cannot undo the promises of God. The text tells us they simply played into God's plan here, even in their sin. says, for those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They accomplished the will of God, even though they themselves sinned. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, in other words, even his death at the hands of sinful men was foretold by God, was ordained by God. Psalm 109:25 speaks of people wagging their heads at the coming Messiah, fulfilled in Matthew 27. Psalm 22:17 through 18 speaks of the crowd staring at him, bones not broken, and his garments being divided and lots being cast for them. Do we see that in Scripture? Yes, we do. Psalm 69:21 predicts that he would be given vinegar and gall to quench his thirst. We see that happening in Matthew 27. Psalm 22:1, again, these are hundreds of years before Jesus came, prophesied his cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See that in Matthew 27. Psalm 31:5 foretells Messiah's last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See that in Luke 23:46. Zechariah 12:1 foretells the piercing of his side with a spear. John 19:34. And even the method of his execution is foretold of in Scripture in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Folks, the crazy thing about that prophecy is this wasn't even a prescribed way Jews were condemned. They were supposed to be stoned. Hundreds of years, the death of the Messiah was foretold. But upon his arrival, the individuals who wanted to wrest his kingdom from him decided to kill him. But what they didn't realize is that it was all according to God's plan. He had to die. We'll talk about that in a minute. God's great promise, not only to Abraham, not only to Israel, not only to David, but to the entire world, would come to its climax, would come to its pinnacle in the arrival of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Time could not erase the promises of God. Sin could not overpower the promises of God. And the man himself cannot undo the promises of God. They tried, but they only served to accomplish God's will. They only served to accomplish the things which God promised. All of that, and I still haven't mentioned Isaiah 53. Verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. And they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. You want more proof? Verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Go and talk to the hundreds of witnesses who saw Jesus rise from the dead, who saw him. They're still alive at this time. And we preach to you, verse 32, the good news, that means gospel, of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And now, of course, Paul's just given them scripture. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's Isaiah 55:3. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And what Paul's going to get at here is, this was spoken of, but it couldn't be a promise to David. Why? Because David ended up dying. He says that, for David, verse 36, for David had served the purposes of God in his own generation, but he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that prophecy, is what Paul is saying here. This Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. His birth, his life, his death, even his resurrection have been promised and prophesied by God in the Word of God. And God would not, God could not leave the righteous, spotless Lamb of God in the ground. What did he do? He raised him from the dead, just as he promised he would. And by the time he comes to verse 38, it is a proclamation. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, and this is so glorious, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Oh, imagine the weight that's about to lift off to their shoulders when they hear verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. What beautiful words, what beautiful hope, what beautiful promise. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins and freed from all things which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. What does that mean? The requirements of the law of Moses was that we are to be perfect and that we are to live it perfectly. Rightly understood, the law of Moses taught people the holiness of God, the purity of God, the righteousness of God. But it also showed us something else. It showed them and us the extent of their sinfulness. We are sinners. Imagine in ancient times having your heifer, having your lamb or whatever it is, going up to Jerusalem and sacrificing that lamb for forgiveness of sins. And walking down from Jerusalem, you're heading home and something happens and you sin. What do you need to do? You've got to go back. I've got to sacrifice again. Over and over and over and over again. And suddenly it should at some point dawn on the individual, Lord, I can't keep this law. I need a Savior. The law of Moses pointed to the great need for a Savior. Someone who could rescue them from the demands of the law. Someone who could rescue them from the curse of the law. And it couldn't just be anyone. How can a drowning man rescue another drowning man? How can a sinful individual remove the sin of another man? He can't. The rescuer had to be himself righteous. And to truly be our substitute, he had to be like us, which is the reason why God had to be born in the form of man. Born in the flesh. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In walks beautiful Jesus. Our forgiveness and our freedom from sin. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's you and I, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And through him everyone who believes is freed. Oh, the joy of forgiveness. Have you ever done something wrong to someone? Sinned against an individual and you've gone to them for forgiveness. You're nervous coming to that individual. Not quite sure if they're going to forgive you. And then you ask them to forgive you. Your heart is flooded with thanksgiving and peace, and the two of you are closer after that than you were before. You embrace. Apart from Christ, every living human being stands guilty for having offended God. It is like a weight that you and I carry with us, robbing from us the joy of life, sapping our spirit away from us, robbing us of a relationship with God. But you don't have to stay there. That's the wonderful thing about the promises of God, that anyone who turns to him, he receives. Once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Your sins are washed away. But the beauty is, it doesn't stop there. We are also set free. Isn't that the second part of that? The word means we are also justified. That means that you have been declared righteous by God. As insane as that sounds. God, as the righteous judge, has stood and rendered a verdict for all who are in Jesus Christ. And that verdict is not guilty. Everett Harris makes this fine distinction very interesting. Forgiveness may be granted over and over, but justification is a once-for-all pronouncement on behalf of the sinner. You are now righteous. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. The promise of God is this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not only forgiven from your sin, but God has now rendered an eternal verdict on you, not guilty. And all of it has been declared by and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and only through him. No one else has done that for you. No other promise has been made for you for salvation. I must read this quote from Spurgeon. So sweet. Now, Spurgeon says, God has promised to save those who trust Christ. I trust Christ. God must save me. He is bound by his justice to do so. On the lion of justice rides the fair maid of faith, and she has no fear. While God is just, no disciple of Jesus can be destroyed. What if justice charges me with being a sinner? I reply, 'Tis true, I am, and yet I am not amenable to judgment. For all my sins are taken from me. They were laid on my blessed assurity. I have not one left. Christ has been punished for my sins. Shall two be punished for one offense? Shall my substitute die and I die too? Shall Christ be condemned and I be condemned too for the one and same offense? God is not so unjust as to punish first the substitute and then the man for whom the substitute stood. Oh, this is something to roll back on. This is a pillow for an aching head. This is a safe boat to sail in the midst of the storms of life and across the seas of death. God is the faithful promise keeper. Time cannot wither his promise. Sin cannot overpower it. Man cannot undo it. And you and I can enter into that promise. Have you made that call today? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you known the joy of forgiveness? Can you comprehend the freedom from the law? Has God declared you righteous? He can. He promises he will. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ, there are such glorious promises awaiting you. Promises that God will be faithful to you as he was to Abraham, despite our failings. I love that concept. As faithful to you as he was to David, as faithful to you as he was to Israel, despite our failings and our falterings and our two steps up and one step back, because our God is a faithful God. Finally, remember that the promises of God cut two ways, for blessing and for condemnation. And that's Paul's final point. It says in verse 40, therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes Habakkuk. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. The choice stands before you as well today. The alternative is too horrendous to even fathom. The Bible says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if something so magnificent was done on your behalf, if God took such great steps to make it happen, if God did indeed sacrifice his one and only Son to provide salvation for you, if so much has been done to provide salvation for you, what great wrath awaits you if you reject it? And my prayer this morning is that you would not reject it, that you would embrace it, that it is a free gift of God. And if you're here today and you've trusted in the Lord, the promises of God to you and I, the surety of it, as I said, time cannot erase them. Sin cannot overpower them, including our own sin. Man cannot undo them, and you and I can enter into them. How glorious is God! Oh, the faithfulness of God. Let's pray.